Today, historically, is the day we recognize Jesus riding into town triumphantly as the promised, the long-awaited, the long-promised Savior, the King. Just as before we pray, let's be reminded of those words. It's found in Matthew 21. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" He came for us, our King, the one that our hearts longed for. That's who we gather to worship today. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, you are highly exalted, far above the beast of burden that you rode into town on. You now sit not on a donkey, but you sit on the throne of heaven. Our Savior King, the one who came and vanquished all our enemies, the one who came to get us and save us, and then rose from the dead to show that there is no enemy that can withstand our God. We praise you today. We praise you because we know you. We praise you, Father, for sending the Son, that you might make for yourself a people that we're not a people. You've given us faith and joy and restoration and the hope of being with you forever. It's no wonder Paul said that along with Jesus, you're the kind of God that gives his people all things. So we praise you this morning. We praise you knowing that you came to get us while we were yet sinners. You loved us even while we were your enemies, even while we stood opposed to you and shook our fist and wanted nothing to do with you, you came. You rode in to get us. Oh, we praise your name. We ask now, as we would quiet our hearts together, that you would do miraculous things in us. We pray, God, that you would cause us to turn from our sins that keep crowding in on us. That we would embrace you and run to you and cry out to you for help. That we might live in a way that pleases you, that shows others who you are, and that we might stop being silent, that we might speak, that we might testify of what you have done. The friend of sinners. What a beautiful title from that song. Oh God, may it be on our lips. Jesus paid it all. pray for that. Pray that you would cause us to become even closer as a church family, that friendships might deepen, that those who are perhaps feeling a little lonely, that would dissipate as community grows and reaches out to other people and pulls them in. We're so grateful for what you have already done, but we want more of you. We want to know you at a deeper level, to experience your love at a more profound depth. So Spirit of God, do your work. Come and find your people ready to listen, ready to follow you. Pray for that. We pray for our marriages to be strong. God, wouldn't you help our husbands to not be proud, to not be harsh, but to be humble leaders. Not wimps, strong men in the faith that are mature and want the good for their wife and children, but also ones that are willing to lay down their interests, their desires for the good of their families. I pray for that. Pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of our children, that they might, as it were, see you riding in for them also. Oh, I pray that the gospel will find our kids. Your Spirit might introduce them to Jesus and their great need for him. And that this church would grow because of the deep roots of faith that are found. Oh God, do that. Do that in our church. Do that in your church across this great world. We think of the work of Cam and Carrie Wolford strengthening your churches. They planted a number of churches and now they've moved into this ministry of training and helping and coming alongside of churches so that they might grow deeper and stronger, more effective for you. We pray that you might go before them, make their work fruitful for you. Now, Lord, as we would turn our attention to your word, it's easy for us to slip into thinking this is, I don't know, story time or something, or this is just the thing we do at the end of services. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and your word. Wouldn't you do some great work in your people through your word? O Spirit of Christ, do it, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 45 today. So make your way there in God's word. Genesis 45. Preserving His People in Love. That's the name of this sermon. That's the title I've given it. Hope you've enjoyed this series. I was just sharing with a friend of mine how God has just done such significant work in my heart through these passages that we've been spending time in these last couple of months. Don't you hate being at odds with someone? Don't you just hate that friction? I mean, I can't stand it. Some people seem to, I don't know, handle it better. Some people seem to, well, I don't mean better. I mean handle it a different way. They seem to have the ability to, I don't know, strike a line through someone's name, cut them out of their lives and move on. Are you like that? Some people can quickly bury the dispute deep inside themselves and just turn the page. Is that you? If you're like that, invariably, it eats away at you little by little. Now others, like me, I'm not like that. Others agonize over strife. Man, I carry it so heavy for me. I hate being at odds with anyone. I mean, I can overlook offenses quickly. I mean, if you said something unkind to me, I'm probably not going to carry that for a long time. But the rift between us, that's so hard for me. The pain of an ongoing fractured relationship can be just grueling, can it? Have you experienced that? Experiencing that maybe even today? Here's the thing, sin can demolish relationships. And unresolved offenses force you to continue to sort of navigate in the wreckage of what once was. You know what I'm talking about. You get invited to a wedding and there that person is. You're at a graduation party and, oh man, I'm going to have to deal with her. And what do? We avoid, you know, people that we used to love. You know, we see them on one side of the room and we decide we're going to make our way around the other side. We pretend not to see them at family gatherings. We try not to make eye contact. If we happen to, we sort of offer up a pained smile. Friends, this is not how things are supposed to be. The Bible calls Christians to reconcile if they can. Here, Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. I try hard to live out that command. It's a hard one, but I try. I ask God for help, and I try to be at peace with everybody if it rests on my shoulders. You know, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes the other party just refuses to let you live peaceably with them. Sometimes people hurt you, and perhaps even those that you love, and refuse to repent and dig in. They will not make things right, and so they keep you from living in peace with them. Such situations are ugly, aren't they? And they're wrong, and they can be really emotionally upsetting. By God's grace, if you've done everything in your power to reconcile and the other person is unwilling, you have to just turn it over to God, don't you? You have to say, God, you're the one who reconciles. I've done everything I know how to do. I need you to work. I've had to do that, have you? Too many times, I have experienced God's grace in those kinds of situations. But it's still hard, even though I've handed it over to the Lord. It's still hard knowing that things have not been put right. I just hate it. Joseph had been living in this kind of wreckage for many, many years when we open up to our text in Genesis 45. Actually, 44. 44 and 45 is, you know, sort of one story, one narrative. Just to do a little hard reset so we know where we're at in this book. Joseph's father had 12 sons from 4 different women, you remember. He and his little brother Benjamin were the sons of Rachel. That was Jacob's favorite wife. And so Joseph and Benjamin were Jacob's favorite sons. He loved them more than the others. It says very plainly in chapter 37. Well, at least he loved Joseph more than the others at first. And when this story, the big story, this Joseph story, way back in chapter 37, when it began, his brothers had had enough. Out of great bitterness and hatred, they had sold him into slavery and then told Dad he'd been killed. Surely a wild animal had slaughtered him. And since then, Joseph has lived in Egypt, far apart from his family and for a very long time. Many, many years. He had been living in the wreckage of his brother's sin. But now the brothers were back in his life. Remarkably, coming to find food during the severe famine and being right there in front of Joseph again. Unbeknownst to them, they had been dealing with their brother, the one who had massive authority in Egypt, especially over the food stores, which is what they needed. Joseph had tested the brothers to see if they had changed since those days, those early days, and it seemed that they had. Could reconciliation be possible after such a long time? That's the question that's sort of lingering as we open to our text. What Joseph had longed, hoped for, seemed miraculously before him. So I would just say to you, if there's this rift between you and someone else, if there's this relationship that is just in pieces and you've been sort of walking through that wreckage for maybe a long time, reconciliation is possible. That's why we've got this text before us. So marvel at God's word as we look at it together. Genesis chapter 45. Are you excited about what you're about to hear? I hope you are. Listen carefully as our God, the great reconciler, speaks to us. God's word reads like this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is God's word this morning. Well, what's it about? We finally come to a kind of a happy chapter, haven't we? It's been a lot of tough things we've kind of navigated, but this one, this is like watching the sunrise. This chapter's about this, that reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. Reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. God's word before us today provides us with a few lessons. Lessons that teach us this glorious truth about reconciliation. The first one's this: the process of reconciliation requires repentance and forgiveness. To achieve reconciliation, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness. Now, we got to dip back into chapter 44. As I said, this is one narrative. We need to dip back into the last chapter to fully appreciate this. You see, God had worked in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. We talked about that last week. Joseph had tested them by entrapping Benjamin, and in so doing, had revealed that his brothers had truly been transformed by God's love. It was seen in how the brothers refused to abandon Benjamin when he was accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup. You remember? That's chapter 44 and verses 13 and 14, if you're kind of tracking. It's seen in how the brothers had turned from the evil that they had done to Joseph, and primarily in Judah admitting that guilt in chapter 44 and verse 16. It was seen in how much the brothers now loved their father, despite his favoritism towards Benjamin. In fact, when Judah, remember Judah had that really long speech at the end of last chapter, over and over and over again, Judah mentioned his father in his plea to Joseph. You can see that in like verses 30 and 31 and 34 and a bunch of other verses in that chapter. And it was seen also, that is, that God had worked in the hearts of the brothers. It was also seen in Judah's insistence that he be kept in substitute for his brother Benjamin for his supposed crime. That was in verse 33 of the last chapter. The process of reconciliation requires repentance and forgiveness, and there was ample fruit, ample evidence that repentance had been done in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. God had worked in their hearts, but God had also worked in Joseph's heart. In fact, he had never stopped working in Joseph's heart. Remember, way back at the beginning of his exile into Egypt, chapter 39 and verse 2, we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man." In fact, that was a common thread through that chapter. Again and again, we read of the Lord being with Joseph, causing everything that he put his hands to succeed. He made him a successful man, not an embittered man, not a man that was driven by hatred and a lust for vengeance. No, he made him a spiritually successful man, a man of God. The Lord did not abandon Joseph to the idol of revenge. Even when his brothers seemed to be delivered into their hands. Imagine, we've talked about this, you're Joseph, and now God has plopped these brothers right in front of you. Even when they were right there in his hand, he didn't lash out against them. It's because God had worked compassion in Joseph's heart toward them. Recall how in chapter 42, he excused himself and went away and wept the first time that they had come to Egypt. And then Joseph had heard their confession on that first trip, and then now again on the second trip. That's chapter 44 and verse 16. But with the obvious fruits of repentance, Joseph could now forgive them. At long last, be restored to his brothers in love. Dear ones, have you lost hope that reconciliation is possible with someone? Do you still think that person that hurt you, you and them could never be restored? Well, God has memorialized in his word right here for us, even in the earliest chapters of human history, that repentance and forgiveness can happen. Even after many, many years, reconciliation is possible. More than the record before us. We know that reconciliation between people is possible because of the infinitely greater reconciliation God has worked for us in Christ. Ephesians 1, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We know that it's possible for somebody that has hurt us deeply and that wound has gone on for years and we've been sort of navigating through the brokenness of the relationship. We know that reconciliation between sinners is possible because reconciliation between sinners and a holy God is possible because of what Jesus has done. But you know, in Ephesians 1 there, the apostle goes further than saying this grand reality. That Christians have been redeemed through Jesus' blood, forgiven of their trespasses. He goes further in that same little paragraph. Paul speaks of God's plan for not only reconciling individuals to God, but he goes on and he says that he has revealed to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ to unite, listen to me, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him, in Jesus. That's God's plan. God's plan is not simply, even though this is so marvelous, so glorious, it's not simply to save you, to reconcile you to him. But he wants to reconcile all of the world to him in Jesus, which includes you and the person that hurt you. It's incredible. It's incredible, God's plan. That's why I said God's a great reconciler. It's his plan for all of creation in heaven and on earth. Angels and the bum that hurt you and the bum that's you. God wants to reconcile all of us in Jesus. God has given his Spirit as a down payment of the perfections of unity and love that define the kingdom of heaven. And by the power of his Spirit, in accordance with God's uniting purposes in Jesus, we can expect, listen to me now, we can expect some of heaven's peace to show up through relationships that are gloriously repaired in this life. We get a little foretaste of the perfect unity, the perfect love in the kingdom of God. Here, it happens, it's real, it happens here, right before us in this text. So strive for peace, friends. Strive for peace. Ask God to grant the gift of repentance and the power to forgive. And then wait in faith for God to move in others. Reconciliation is possible. It might not happen until the next life, but it's coming. It will happen. It's possible because reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. But the prospect of reconciliation can be emotionally overwhelming. The prospect of it, just the thought of it. Like even now, you've got somebody in your mind, perhaps, that you're at odds with, and you're thinking, we ain't never going to see eye to eye again. That person. The prospect that you might be reconciled to them, it can be pretty overwhelming emotionally if you think about it, if you meditate on it, if you pray for God to do it. While we hope for relationships to be healed, for reconciliation to come, it can seem impossible. But the realization of it coming can really do us in emotionally. Years worth of pain and yearning and hoping against hope. Such experiences can be like an ever-deepening river pent up behind a great dam. This is what we see in Joseph's realization that reconciliation had in fact come. You see it there in verse 1? He could not control himself. As a flood of emotions washed over him. After managing to clear his court of servants, Joseph wept aloud before his brothers, verse 2. And make no mistake, these were tears of joy, friends, originating from years of bottled up feelings, long years of hoping to be one day finally reunited with his family. A flood of deep, profound emotions had been finally released. Proverbs 13:12 puts it this way, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That's what Joseph had experienced, and it brought great joy to his soul. That we all might know this. That we all might know the blessing of reconciliation like this. That it might be as if we felt the fruit of the tree of life was within our grasp. That we might feel the tears of pure joy rolling down our cheeks. Something that we thought would never come. The prospect of it. Fractured relationships, you know this, bring chaos and pain. That's because sin divides. It spoils the joy that God intends for spouses and siblings and friends. It makes our hearts sick. But reconciliation heals deep wounds and reunites men in God's love. This is the blessing God intends for his people. Listen to that short psalm, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is, you know this one, when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And here's another thing. That's what God intends. Not only can the prospect of reconciliation bring overflowing joy to the people that are involved, but it can spill over onto some other people that are in the vicinity. Notice that Joseph's outburst was so great that those he had sent away still heard, verse 2. This resulted in the news of Joseph's brothers having come, and no doubt the profound effect that it had on Joseph, that news had been relayed to Pharaoh. And verse 16 tells us that it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. So much so that Pharaoh wanted in on it. He wanted to be part of the blessing, offering abundant resources to bring Joseph's family to come and live with them and to come and live with Joseph. Remember, he had said, like, take all these wagons so the your women and your children don't have to walk, and you could pile up all your stuff on them. And when you get here, you're going to live in the best of the land. He said it twice. You're going to eat from the fat of the land. That's in verses 17 through 20, by the way. It strikes me as kind of funny that Pharaoh wants in on this and commands Joseph to send all this stuff. Joseph already had the authority to do it. Joseph had already told his brothers that they would live in Goshen by this point. It's kind of funny, but Pharaoh wants in on it. Don't you? When you see people that have been fractured, their relationship come together, don't you want to get in on the joy? That's what we see here. Even somebody that's not one of God's wants in on it. So I just say that we need to pray. We need to pray that we would experience the joy of reconciliation so that the longings of our hearts would be satisfied, but also that it might impact people around us. So we've got to pray for it, and then when it happens, we need to be sure to tell our unsaved friends about the God who brings heaven's joys to earth in this form, right? You want something to testify about? Get to praying. Get to praying that God would restore a relationship that's broken to the end that you would experience the joy of it, but also that you would have something to say about what you've experienced from God's love. At such times, we can testify that God loves us in Jesus. This is evidence. Here again, Paul's beautiful words on this point. Russ read the larger text, but 2 Corinthians 5:18, everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. We're ambassadors for Christ, making God's appeal through us. And one of the chief ways we can do that is talking about how God has brought about impossible reconciliations in our life. God does that kind of work. Reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. The process requires repentance and forgiveness. The prospect of it, just the mere thought of it, can be emotionally overwhelming, but we need to also embrace this next lesson from God's word. The pathway to reconciliation, the pathway to reconciliation is marked by peace, by a desire for peace. Joseph had this desire. He had a desire for peace with his family. It's seen perhaps most profoundly when he finally reveals his identity to his brothers. Their bitter envy and hatred for him had erupted in violence those many years earlier. He'd been only 17 when the terrible rift between them had resulted in this radical separation. And ever since the brothers finally had come to Egypt, Joseph's identity had been kept hidden, right? He had looked like an Egyptian to them. He had spoken in a foreign tongue, so he spoke like an Egyptian. But now that they had been transformed, now that they had abandoned their evil attitudes and repented of their evil deeds, there was no more reason for Joseph to hide himself from them. It was his desire for peace that made this reconciliation possible. That desire was given voice as he blurted out his words to his brothers, now in a language they could understand. Verse 3, I am Joseph! And then before they even had time to process those shocking words, He added, "Is my father still alive?" He wanted to be at peace with his brothers. He didn't want there to be this division anymore. He wanted them to know him again and he them. And he also wanted that peace of reunion to be with his father. Out of the overflow of his heart for peace, his mouth spoke. Again and again, he echoed his desire for the chaos of their estrangement to end. Verse 4, "I am your brother Joseph," a second time. Verse 12, "Now your eyes see, and your eyes, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you." Again and again, he wants the division to be gone. It's me. I'm your brother. Let's get it back together here. But what's really interesting, and it's so marked in this text, it's so emphasized, is that peace is not a one-way street. Joseph wanted his brothers to share in the peace that he himself desired. When he first revealed himself, his brothers were understandably anxious. Verse 3 there, you see it at the end. They could not answer him, for they were dismayed. But notice how Joseph immediately tried to quiet their fears. Do you see it in verse 5 there? "Come near to me." Then he says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." You know, I said, in the first point, the first lesson, if you will, that reconciliation requires repentance as part of it, right? But repentance makes you vulnerable. When you humble yourself and come to somebody and say, "I did this wrong to you, would you forgive me? I have no explanation, no justification." It makes you vulnerable. The brothers, led by Judah, had put themselves in that position. But Joseph had responded to them immediately by assuring them that he had forgiven them, that they no longer needed to bear that guilt. It's incredible. "Do not be distressed. Don't be angry. We're together again." A commitment to be reconciled means you have to be willing to do whatever is in your power to calm the other person's fears. Are you willing to do that to that person you've been thinking about? That you think, "We're never going to patch this up." If they come to you and want forgiveness, are you willing to do whatever it takes? Use everything at your disposal? Bring peace to them, to make sure they don't have to live in fear and hold back. You have to make clear to people that when they come to you for forgiveness, you're not going to punish them. You're not going to forgive them maybe on paper, but not in actuality. Paul spoke of how to do this, how to restore a sinning brother who repents. 2 Corinthians, but now in chapter 2, Paul had spoken about a man that had been put out of the church for sin, but that had repented. Paul writes to them, "You should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Willing to do that? You can't let him blow in the breeze out there. Somebody comes to you with forgiveness and wants to be reconciled, you got to embrace them. You got to pull them in. You got to forgive them. It's interesting. 2 Corinthians, man, I've been spending some time in it this week. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2, that you need to restore your brother so that he doesn't get overwhelmed with, you know, this excessive sorrow. But he speaks about that after he said other things. In chapter 1, the apostle spoke of that as an overflow of the ongoing comfort that we receive from Christ as we live for him and suffer for him. We're constantly, in an ongoing way, we that are in Christ, when we get beat up for obeying, He brings us comfort again and again from Christ, who knows our suffering. And because of that, this continual gospel benefit, it enables us to comfort other people. That's the context in which Paul says, you got to bring the brother in that repents. I've done it for you, Christ says. You do it for others. And that's what we see Joseph doing in our text. He's a good model of faith in this way. You see how he assured his brothers that he would leverage all that he had for their benefit? He spoke of the intimacy and safety that they would enjoy now that they would be together, and he would make sure of it. Look at verses 8 through 10 there. This sounds a little, sounds like he's boasting here, but he's not boasting. He's telling them, I'm the man, I'm going to make sure everything's okay for you. Look at it. God has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What's the next thing he says? Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God's made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. I'm going to make sure of it. God's put me in this position. He's given me these resources. I'm going to leverage all of them so that you're not afraid. So there's nothing between us, so that we can live together in peace. Their reconciliation had paved the way for them to be together again. And Jacob and the entire family would also enjoy that renewed peace. We see that in verses 25 through 28 with regard to the father. But here's the rub. Are you listening? This is for you. To experience that great blessing of reconciliation, we have to cultivate a desire for peace. We got to do some work. We got to do some work in our hearts. The reality is that instead of hoping for restoration, we can hope for revenge, can't we? Man, I know I can. I don't even have to try. We can cultivate a desire to reject a brother or sister if they ever did dare to come and ask me to forgive them. We can, in our heart, have this plan that we're hatching to make them pay, inflict some kind of pain on them because they did something to us. We can cultivate a desire even to make them feel insignificant and not worthy of being restored to us. Oh, I never even thought of that. Don't worry about it. And kind of blow them off. We can do that too. Is forgiving others difficult for you? You hold on to things? You want to drag people through the mud because they did stuff to you? Is there someone even today from whom you have been withholding forgiveness? If so, know that this is not right. It's not Christian. It's not worthy of the gospel. You know what it is? It's the earthly, unspiritual, demonic thinking that James warns of. The church is not called to that. Rather, the church is called to pray for and embrace that which flows from God's heart. Listen now, James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, you see it there? Peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. You want the blessing of reconciliation? Start cultivating your heart for peace. Start asking God to forgive you for your desires to revenge, for vengeance. And ask God to replace it with a longing for peace. And and deeds that will flow from that longing. So friends, pray Pray for that wisdom from above, that you may cultivate peace, that you may desire it for those who have wronged you, that you may glorify the Lord by living in the freedom and the intimacy and peace that reconciliation provides. Don't you want it? I know I do. Reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. The process, as I've said, requires repentance and forgiveness. The prospect of it can be emotionally overwhelming. The pathway to it is marked by a desire for peace, but there's a final lesson yet that the Spirit of Christ needs to teach us. It's this. The power of reconciliation comes from God's desire to save. That's where the power comes from. Maybe you're sitting here thinking like, man, it'd be great, but I just don't know. If they ever did come, I just don't know if I could get to that place where I'd actually forgive them without pretense, like really forgive them, without reproach, like fully. Maybe you're thinking that. Well, it's good that the power of reconciliation doesn't rest in you. It rests in God, in his desire to save. Ultimately, reconciliation is a work of God. Notice the reason Joseph gives his brothers for why they can be free of guilt and self-hatred from what they have done. I've kind of been jumping past this on purpose so that we could land here. Look back at the second half of verse 5 now into verse 8. This is the explanation that Joseph gives for why his brothers need not fear about what they've done. God has sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. While men are responsible for their sin, this cannot be denied. While they should repent of it and seek forgiveness from those they have wronged, while they should strive for reconciliation and restored peace, God is bigger than a man's sin. We can rest in this. When men are doing terrible things to you, when your friends are saying evil things about you, when people are throwing shade on you and doing what they can to make you look bad in other people's eyes, God's doing something else. Maybe even through that. As here. You can rest in knowing that God is always working to preserve his people and bring them into the blessing that he has said they would be brought into, even when it seems impossible. The brothers had sent Joseph to Egypt. In their wickedness, they had done so. But remarkably, Joseph said, "It was not you who sent me here," in verse 8. In fact, 3 times he says God was the one who had sent him to Egypt. In that passage I just read to you, look back at verse 5, second half. God has sent me before you to preserve life, down a sentence. And God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant on earth. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. 3 times in like a breath. What he meant was that God's plan was for him to reach Egypt, Joseph to get there. It was because God had always planned to get him there, to use Joseph's high position there to preserve the lives of his covenant people. Do we need to rehearse the story of Joseph and how God worked to get him there? Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers. He couldn't find him. Some rando dude in a field goes, "I know where they went." So that Joseph gets to his brothers, so that they'll get rid of him. And just then, Ishmaelite slave traders come by. Oh, wait, let's make some money off him. Send him to Egypt. They were going to throw him in a pit, remember? Gets to Egypt. God's favor's all over this dude. He gets placed not outside, but inside Potiphar's, a great man in Egypt's house. He gets thrown in jail. Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker get thrown in the same jail. They have dreams. God gives Joseph an ability to interpret those dreams so that one of them will remember. When Pharaoh has a dream and says, I know a guy, and brings him out of prison, and the whole story. God worked this. I mean, all of that is behind those words when Joseph said, you think you sent me to Egypt? God was working to preserve life because he's a savior. When he promises to preserve his people until they get to the blessing, that's exactly what happens. That's what he meant when he said that. The brothers had sold Joseph as a slave, yes. He mentions it in verse 4. But God had good purposes for this, even when they did not. You need to remember that, Christian brother and sister. When somebody wrongs you, maybe that's the very vehicle that God will use to bring great blessing to his people. Ever think about that? We're so self-centered, aren't we? We exalt ourselves and be like, Harry would say that thing against me, right? It's all about me. Instead of what maybe God's doing when something happens like that. We've got to see this. This story holds it right in front of our faces. The point is this: God desires the good of his people always, even when you're feeling crummy. Even when somebody has hurt you very deeply, God is still desiring the good of you, of keeping you, that you receive what he said you would get. He had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and bless the world, remember? Well, that would mean that he would safeguard Jacob's family when the famine struck, even though it was a long time later. The Lord is committed to his people, committed to saving them, committed to preserving them, because he loves them. He loves you and me. And God's gift of reconciliation here on earth is an extension of that love. So as you have opportunity, live at peace with all men. And when the Lord moves in someone's heart that has hurt you, and they finally come around, embrace them. Because as Paul says in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Reconciliation flows from God's desire to preserve his people in love. What's God calling you to do today? Is he calling you to change your way of thinking? To abandon foolish hopes for vengeance? Maybe produce in you for the first time desire for peace between you and that person. Who knows? Maybe you just need to believe that God's good and he's working good for you. He's for you, even when you're hurting. Take a moment of quiet reflection over these things. Ask the Spirit of God to move in your heart today.